Now, Isaiah 61, a wonderful prophecy about the coming of the Anointed One who will preach the good news. We have been openly and clearly declaring that Isaiah's prophecies about the servant, now seen as the Anointed One who's going to come and save his people, is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. This is made abundantly clear in the New Testament, which is all about Jesus Christ in the time of his life on earth, and full of references to Isaiah to explain Jesus Christ and his mission on earth. Nowhere is this more clear than in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 4. So this morning I'm going to be in Isaiah 61 and in Luke chapter 4, because that's where Jesus himself preached a sermon and said that Isaiah 61 is about him and about his mission. As the writer of Hebrews said, long ago God spoke through the prophets, Isaiah one of them, in these days, that's the days we live in now, he has spoken by his son Jesus Christ. So from Isaiah 61, we're going to hear the preaching mission of the Anointed One who is Jesus. We're going to understand that this passage is fulfilled in Jesus. We're going to receive the preacher, who is Jesus himself. We're going to respond to the message, which is the gospel. And then we want to pray that we're going to join him on his mission in the world. All of that in Isaiah 61 and Luke 4. So stand with me in honor of God's word, and I'll read to us. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. You shall be called the priests of the Lord, and they shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame shall there be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land they shall possess a double portion, and they shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. And all who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. Ah, this is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Luke 4 is the account of Jesus giving a sermon based on Isaiah 61. Now remember that Isaiah was written 700 years before Jesus. The message was designed in Isaiah's day to encourage the Jewish people who went into exile because of their sin, but then brought back to Judah and Jerusalem after God disciplined them, to encourage them that the Lord was with them, his grace was with them, he's going to restore them, but also to build anticipation in them that there would be an Anointed One coming, a servant, a Messiah. And so for the centuries that followed, there were always people who were looking for his coming. Luke chapter 2 actually tells us the names of two of those people. It was the time of Jesus' birth, and in the temple was a man named Simeon and a woman named Anna, and they were looking for the consolation of Israel, the anointed one, Jesus, to come, and they saw him. Luke 4 is about 30 years later. Jesus came back to his hometown. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath, means he went to church. He was the reader for the day. He read from the appointed text, Isaiah 61. Some wonder if it was the appointed text or if he just picked that one. But he unrolled the scroll and he read from Isaiah 61. And then he sat down, and everybody, it says, fixed their gaze on him. They just looked at him to see what he would say. And he said, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Wow. The anointed one was revealed. The good news was preached that day. The preaching mission of the anointed one began right there, and everything changed. It is crystal clear. It is out in the open that what was meant by Jesus, believed and written by Luke, was not that Jesus was acting like an anointed preacher, not that Jesus had gone to seminary and had learned some preaching techniques from Isaiah 61, but that Jesus was the one of Isaiah 61. There were other prophets, there were other preachers before Jesus, including Isaiah. There were other apostles. There were other preachers after Jesus, Peter and Stephen and Paul and Barnabas. But what is clear is that Jesus claimed, and then he was affirmed by the prophets and apostles, to be this one in Isaiah 61. So now, as we say, you can't unhear that. Jesus said it. Today, this scripture, Isaiah 61, the anointed one coming to preach the gospel, has been fulfilled in your hearing. Once you've heard that, once you've heard Jesus' sermon, you can't hear or read Isaiah 61 without him in mind. You can believe it or not believe it, but he's always there. And like Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, by the open statement of the truth, we declare. And so today, we declare that Jesus Christ is the anointed preacher who brought the good news, the gospel, to us in word. And then he accomplished everything necessary for this good news to be made the good reality for us in deed. And the deed is his cross and his resurrection. Isaiah 61, we're going to take it in three parts. First, the anointed one and his preaching mission. And I'll add message. Now I'm going to repeat these in a moment. So, the anointed one and his preaching mission and message, verses 1 through 3. Second, the people and the blessing of his preaching mission and message, verses 3 through 9. And third, just sheer praise and joy for the work of the preacher and his message and mission. So number one, the anointed one and his preaching mission and message, the first three verses. Verse 1 says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me." This is the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon Jesus. It's the reality of Jesus' mission in this life. Now there's some mystery going on here, okay? The mystery has to do, once again, as we see over and over in the Bible, the mystery of the Trinity. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is God the Father, has anointed me," that is God the Son, Jesus, "anointed with the Spirit," that's the Holy Spirit. So we affirm as Christians that God is one in essence, that he exists, always has, always will, as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what we see happening here, as we see in other places in the Bible, the three persons of the one God are in relationship to one another, and they're all working to carry out the saving plan of God in this world. Specifically, Isaiah 61 and Luke 4 are the message and mission of Jesus, who is the Son, when he came to earth. He is anointed and filled and full of the Holy Spirit. So if we go back to Luke, remember Jesus in Luke 4 preached on this passage from Isaiah 61. But if we go a little bit further back in Luke 3, we see the time of Jesus' baptism. And when Jesus was baptized, he came up, he was raised up out of the water, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form as a dove. Luke chapter 4 says that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness for a time, a 40-day time of testing and temptation. If I could do a little parenthesis here and encourage you, if you're in a hard time, if you're being tested and you're being tried, please don't assume that the Lord has left you, that you're not filled with His Spirit. The Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness. The Spirit will lead us in this world in ways in which we are actually tempted and tried, but He will be with us all the way in it as He was with Christ. Luke chapter 4, it says that Jesus began His ministry in Galilee full of the power of the Spirit. And that's when He preached His sermon. So here in Isaiah 61, verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon Him and upon Jesus. To do what? To preach the gospel, to begin His mission and to declare the message, and the message is the good news. Now, look what it says. Good news to the poor, good news to the brokenhearted, good news to the captive, good news to those who are in prison. Now, I believe that the gospel here in Isaiah 61 and in Luke chapter 4 is given to us in metaphors taken from the world of economics, politics, the physical bodily realm, social realm, as Jesus does in Luke 4. And the reason to do that is to communicate the spiritual realities that Jesus Christ secured on the cross and at the resurrection. And those spiritual realities are what He is aiming at, and what is described in the rest of the Gospels, the book of Acts, and the letters of the New Testament. Now, I also believe that when a person becomes a Christian, that he or she can begin to live their lives, the gospel can impact them in such a way that they live their lives that they might actually make progress. Some people actually do make progress economically and even socially when they come to Jesus Christ, and Christ changes their lives and they begin to do responsible things. I also believe that Christians can serve others in these areas and engage in these areas of life. But in these passages, these are metaphors of spiritual realities that are experienced by the people of faith regardless of their condition in life. In other words, it's good news to the poor or the imprisoned that Jesus Christ spiritually forgives them of their sins and reconciles them to God. That is not to say that their condition is unimportant or that it can't change. Of course it can. It's to say that salvation, new life, reconciliation to God is a spiritual reality of salvation regardless of one's condition in this world. Now I'm going to take this a step further, because the text that we're dealing with, Isaiah 61 and Luke 4, have been used in a theological movement of history. So real quick, 1950s, 1960s, there was a theological movement that developed, and it was called liberation theology. It came from these passages, and it came from other passages in the Bible. And it said that the nature of salvation is about the economic and social conditions of people. This theology then spread to other theologies dealing with other conditions of other groups that were considered oppressed by dominating groups in culture, considered the oppressors. And liberation theology of the 1950s and 1960s said that the central problem in society is the oppression of the poor by the wealthy and the powerful. And so starting from their standpoint, the standpoint of the poor, the gospel in liberation theology and salvation then was liberation from oppression and a greater share of society's wealth, which usually meant taking it from some and giving it to them. And this theology is alive today. And it's based on the reading, a particular interpretation of Isaiah 61 in Luke 4, and that's why we're dealing with it. It says that these passages are primarily social in nature. They're primarily political in nature. That's the agenda. It's an economic agenda about economics, class, race, and now it is spread to gender, sexuality, etc. This tries to impose a social agenda on society as the form, as the kind of salvation that God wants. But it also fails. It fails to see the spiritual realities of the gospel, which are the realities of sin and grace and atonement and reconciliation to God and new life and eternal security with God. And then, out of that salvation, a new way of living, a fruit from our lives in righteousness. The gospel does produce a new way of righteous living in the person who is first made right with God. The good news here in these passages is given to us as metaphors to speak of this, of our spiritual life with God. It deals with sin. It deals with atonement. It deals with forgiveness. When there's a call to righteousness in the Bible, the first thing it does is it exposes our sin, and that leads us to repentance. And then it tells us that righteousness is the fruit of our salvation, not the essence of our salvation. The essence of salvation is man before God. The essence of salvation is man before God, not man before man. We need a Savior more then we need a different society. In fact, Christ saves his people, the church, to be his society, showing his way on this earth. Now back to the text today, verses 1 through 3. The anointed one with the Holy Spirit preaches the good news, the gospel of salvation, the spiritual realities in this way. He says, to bring good news to the poor. Now, Jesus spoke of the poor in spirit. Those who are bankrupt in spirit. Those who know they have nothing to offer God for their salvation. This is the poor that he's speaking to. Now, it is also good news to the poor. It is also true that the gospel is preached to the literal poor because sometimes it is communicated that poverty means spiritual separation from God. That also is a lie. The good news comes to people of every condition in life, including the poor, and says, when you repent and believe, you become rich in salvation and in relationship with God. You inherit the kingdom of God, Luke 6 says. He says he's preaching to the brokenhearted, verse 1, to bind them up, to show them that there can be healing in Christ. Why? Because he's speaking here of the contrite heart, as we've seen in Isaiah, the broken heart who are broken because of their sin and their separation from God. You can be comforted, he says, in Christ, in forgiveness, comforted of your affliction. The captives are set free. The prison is open. We're captive to sin. We're captive to Satan. Jesus actually uses a parable that describes the human soul as being captive in the house of a strong man. And it's Jesus who comes, breaks in forcefully into the strong man's house and binds him so he can deliver the captives from the strong man's house and save them. Jesus sets the captives free from sin, from Satan, from the fear of death. In the Isaiah text, Jesus preaching it actually adds, in Luke 4, he adds to the Isaiah text, and he says, sight to the blind. He comes to the people who are spiritually blinded, and he's able to open up eyes to see. Don't you want that? Don't you pray for that? We should be praying that the Holy Spirit would open blind eyes to see the realities of salvation in Jesus Christ, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Back to Isaiah verse 2, he says he's proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. Now, this is a reference to Leviticus 25, which is the year of Jubilee. It was that year in the life of the people when the slaves were set free. People were indebted. They became the servants of people to pay off debts. And in the year of Jubilee, all the debts were relinquished and all the people were set free. And he's saying it is the year of the Lord. When Jesus preached Isaiah, he said, I'm here to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And what he didn't mean 365 days. He meant this age. Folks, this is the age of Jubilee. This is the year of Jubilee. People are being set free by the power of Jesus Christ today. We pray for it. Jesus, interestingly, stopped right there, the quote from Isaiah 61. And he didn't speak of the next phrase, the day of vengeance of our God. He stopped at the proclamation of liberty on the year of the Lord. He stopped there because when Jesus came the first time, he came to liberate captives. When he comes the second time, he will come to judge. When he comes the second time, he will hold account. The text goes on, there's comfort, there's beauty, there's gladness. There's praise. These are the blessings of the gospel of Jesus Christ for all who will receive. Folks, this is eternal life. Eternal life is a long life. It's eternal. But it's a full life. And it begins now. And it's complete when Christ returns. And it includes all of these beautiful blessings of richness and inheriting the kingdom and binding up broken heart and freedom and spiritual sight and comfort and beauty and gladness and praise. This is eternal life in Jesus Christ. So, yes, we pray, we even work for justice and righteousness and freedom for all people in society. And we thank God for the people who are giving their lives among the poor and the trafficked and the incarcerated and the orphaned and the widowed and the sick. And yet we maintain that Isaiah 61 and Luke chapter 4 is not a social agenda looking for a social savior. It's about the spiritual realities of the Savior and Lord Jesus Christ that he earned for us on the cross and in his resurrection. And here's a word of application, a word of call to you today. This is the year of Jubilee. This is the time where Jesus sets people free. So I ask you, do you know Christ? Have you trusted Christ? Have you come to faith in Jesus Christ? Are you set free? Are you forgiven? And do you know it? Do you have the assurance of it? Are you living with that knowledge that Jesus Christ is your Lord and that heaven is your home and you're a new person in him? The second part of this passage, verses 3 through 9, he moves on to the people and the blessings of this anointed one and his mission and his message. And starting in verse 3, with the word that, he's going to describe in poetic language again, he's going to describe the people of faith. He's describing Christians, he's describing the church. He said, we're like oaks of righteousness. Verse 3, planted, strong, stable before God and in the ways of God. And look what he says, that God may be glorified for that he may be glorified for the glory of God. That's what we are. In Christ, we are people who are rooted in Christ. We've been made spiritually alive. We stand in righteousness before God. Our lives flourish with the fruit of the Spirit. And when people see us, they say, glory to God who saves sinners. Verse 4, he says, you'll be built up and you're repaired. Now, he's talking now about a people. And we speak a lot about individuals, and we should, because you know, every person must respond to Jesus Christ individually. And yet we know that the mission of Christ is not only to save the people individually, but is to save a people together, a people who together form his people, who are now built up, who have been repaired, who are now showing together the glory of God. He says in verse 5 that this people will have strangers and foreigners coming to serve it. This is this beautiful poetic language of saying that those who were once enemies can actually be brought into the people of Christ. It's an expansive mission he's on. We remind ourselves that the Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul, the evangelist, the theologian of the church set apart by Jesus Christ, was converted on the way to persecute the people of Christ. An enemy, a stranger, now brought in to the people of Christ. Beautiful. Verse 6, he says, the people of God now are priests and ministers unto the Lord. The New Testament talks a lot about this. The Apostle Peter wrote about this, that we now, as the people of God, are actual priests and ministers unto the Lord. What is our job? What you say, what does God need? How do we minister to God? We think of ministers on earth as people who go serve other people. How do we serve God? We serve Him with our praise. We serve Him with our prayers. We serve Him with our joy. We serve Him with our speech unto His glory in the world. We serve Him. Verse 7, everlasting joy is upon us. We get a double portion. Where there was dishonor, we get a double portion of honor. Where there was distress, we're comforted. Where there was shame, we are set free, we're cleansed. Everlasting joy will be upon us. Just a word there of application. Do you take this for yourself? You should. If you're a Christian today, see yourself there. See yourself as an oak tree planted, bearing fruit. See yourself as built up. See yourself as brought in. See yourself as a minister unto Christ. See yourself with everlasting joy. See yourself with a double portion of the favor and the grace and the glory of God upon your life. It's everlasting joy. Verses 8 and 9, as we live in Christ, as we live this way, what God does is He makes the people of Christ give testimony that they belong to the Lord. They'll know, He says, the nations will know that you are the blessed offspring of God. That's why we're here. Do you know, just being here, just being the church is a powerful thing. Just existing, just coming together like this. This gathering this morning in time and place is a testimony to this city that we belong to the Lord. You say, what's the use in going to church? Or why? I'm bored, or I don't get it. Look beyond that. Expand your vision. See. May God open our eyes. The very fact that we exist means that the nations can look and say, not those are some really self-righteous people. Not one of us righteous, not one of us wise, not one of us great, not one of us strong. Weak before God, completely helpless. But when we're saved by the grace of God and we gather as the people of God and we sing the songs we sing and we hear the word and we give a resounding amen and we pray our prayers and we love each other and we get launched out into this world this week to live unto God's glory, just the very fact of that says Jesus Christ is able to save sinners and there's glory there. And the nations know, they see those people belong to Christ. Let's pray for that. We want that in our city. The third part of this is just pure praise and pure joy and pure testimony. Verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation and covered me with the robe of righteousness. I'm like a bridegroom. I'm like a priest. I'm like a bride. I'm like all of it. I am decked with jewels. And I sprout up. We together sprout up as the planting of the Lord from His garden. Who is this? Who's talking here? Who's the I of verse 10? Well, some say it's Jesus. Maybe. Like verse 1. Maybe so. Some say it's Isaiah. Like in chapter 6, where Isaiah gets personal and says that he had an experience with the Lord. We can safely say that in Christ, every prophet, apostle, Jew, Gentile, rich, poor, sinner who comes to faith and receives the preacher and his message exults with praise and with joy and is dressed in the glory of the Lord. We greatly rejoice. We give praise to our God. We are clothed with the salvation of Christ. We are covered in the righteousness of Christ. We are planted in a garden and bearing fruit unto the glory of God. What a beautiful message and mission of this anointed one named Jesus Christ. That's what He does. So I close this morning with a few words of encouragement to us. Back to Luke 4. Jesus continued His sermon. And he continued it by saying that his mission was going to extend beyond his people and was going to go to the Gentiles, to the most unlikely. And when he said that, the people listening were upset. And they rose up against him. And they rejected him. Not all. Some followed. But the people of his own hometown heard that message and they rejected him. And so one word for us today is, don't stumble over Jesus. He was a humble man of Nazareth. He preached the gospel to unlikely people. Sometimes Christians fail to remember. We took the Lord's Supper, which is a remembrance. What did we remember in the Lord's Supper? We remembered the death of Jesus Christ on our behalf to save people like us, sinners, meaning the unlikelies. Sometimes people who become Christians and stay Christians, they are Christians, after a while, begin to think they're no longer the unlikelies. And the view of the people around them is they're unlikely. They're really unlikely to come to Christ. Jesus, in Luke 4, extended this sermon of the good news that was going to come to the unlikelies. Don't stumble over Jesus' salvation of those we think are unlikely. In fact, why don't we this week, every time we see somebody and there's something about that person that grates on us, why don't we say, oh Lord, that's an unlikely. In my mind, not in God's mind. Listen, we're all alike in God's mind, but in our minds, that's an unlikely. I pray that that person will hear the gospel and come to faith. If you're here today and you think you're unlikely, I mean, that is very possible. It's hidden, it's quiet. Listen, I'm not a mind reader, so don't start squirming. I'm not a mind reader. Just a general statement, okay? It's just, odds are, somebody's here today that says, I am an unlikely recipient of God's grace. No. The anointed one, Jesus, came to preach the good news to you. Nobody is out of the reach of God's grace. Come to Christ. Another encouragement for us today, let's understand the nature of the gospel. I brought out that little part a moment ago about liberation theology for a couple of reasons. One, these are the texts that we're dealing with this morning. These are some of the basic texts of that. But I brought it out today. Another reason I brought it out to say that that's not the essence of the gospel. As we said, there's the fruit of righteousness from our lives, and we're going to change and we're going to help other people. But the very nature of the gospel starts with the holiness of God. The gospel is primarily man to God, not man to man. It's human beings before God. And the primary message of the gospel is that Jesus Christ atoned for our sins and makes us right with God. That's what makes the eternal difference. So church, let's understand the nature of the gospel and never lose it because it's precious. Here's another one. Let's join Jesus on his mission. He's the anointed preacher with a mission and a message, and every person who gathers around him becomes a part of his church, and the church is on mission with Jesus Christ. Let's pray for that outwardness, that upward look, that outward look that this congregation would share in the mission of Christ. And then, yes, as those who've received the preacher and his good news, yes, let's pray that the fruit of that will flow from our lives. Let's pray that we will bear the fruit of that in the way we actually do live in this world. Not the essence of the gospel, not to attain the salvation, but the fruit of it coming out of our lives to give glory and praise to God.